Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. We will read together verses 31 through 42. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. Now, the context of this passage is that Jesus has been crucified. He has been on the cross for 6 hours. He has uttered his statements from the cross. He has now died. And so what we have in this passage is a description of the funeral of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. Now last Lord's Day, we began to consider together the funeral of our Lord Jesus Christ after his death upon the cross. And we examined the circumstances of his funeral and saw that there were two groups of people involved in this process. There were his enemies, made up of the Jews and the Romans, and there were his friends, namely Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, last Lord's Day, we examined the actions of his enemies, and we saw the hypocrisy and the self-deception of the Jews, who, though they had just murdered the Lord Jesus and had committed perjury against him, yet they were alarmed over the fact that the soil might be ceremonially defiled if the bodies were left on the cross during the Passover feast. And it was a startling illustration of those who are intensely concerned about the externals of religion, about all of its ceremonies and rituals, but who are utterly destitute of the substance of religion. We then looked at the activity of the Romans, and we saw that by not breaking the legs of Jesus, while at the same time thrusting a spear into the side of Jesus, that they, without any coercion and unconscious of God's purposes and prophecies, perfectly fulfill God's word and God's will, so that Christ is set forth as the final and perfect Passover sacrifice, whose legs were not to be broken, and that Christ is set forth as the fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And so, having considered together then last time the circumstances of his funeral as to the activity of his enemies, this morning we want to consider together the circumstances of his funeral, this time with reference to the actions of his friends. Now, his friends are, of course, Nicodemus and Joseph. Now, with reference to funerals, there are some who regard them as matters of indifference. What happens to the body after death is said not to matter at all, and increasing numbers of people in our day are, in fact, not having funerals of any kind. This attitude of indifference towards funerals and what happens at them and how the body is dealt with and disposed of is distinctively unbiblical. There is a dignity of the body as well as of the soul. And there is a significance in death that cannot be ignored without a great loss to the living and to the glory of God. Furthermore, for the Christian, our bodies have been the temples of the Holy Spirit, and for that reason alone ought to be treated after death with utmost respect. Something in which God has dwelt ought not to be treated with contempt. In addition, our bodies as well as our souls have been redeemed by Christ and are in union with Him even after our death. They will be raised and reunited with our souls forever because of that union. And that which is in union with Christ, as our bodies are, even after our death, ought to be treated with dignity and with respect. It has been the practice of the godly everywhere in Scripture to show respect to the bodies of the dead and to give them decent burials. And we should do well to follow their example, because it is an opportunity to pay our final honor and respect to the worth and to the value of those who died, and to acknowledge the gift of God they were to us, and to bid them farewell till we see them in heaven again. So these are some of the reasons why we ought to care for the bodies of the dead, and why it was that Joseph and Nicodemus cared for the body of Jesus in order to give it a proper burial. And so we want to look at their example today of how they dealt with the body of Jesus and why they dealt in that fashion and what the implications are to us in that regard. So in the first place then this morning, let us consider together the participants in Christ's funeral. The participants in Christ's funeral. Now, there are two main participants in Christ's funeral, and we want to look at each of them in turn. First of all, there is Joseph of Arimathea, and he is mentioned in verse 38. It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus." Now, this is the very first that we hear of Joseph of Arimathea in biblical history. We do not hear of his existence or of his name prior to this particular event. But even though this is the first we hear of him, the Bible tells us a great deal about him, not only in this passage, but in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. For example, we are told in Matthew 27 and verse 57 that he was a man of wealth. It says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself Jesus' disciple." We see that he was a man also of influence and position. In Luke 23 and verses 50 through 51, it tells us that he was a counselor. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, of the 70 elders who ruled spiritually over the nation of Israel. We read that he was a man of good character in Luke 23. And in verse 50, it says he was a good man and just. We see that he was a man of godly aspirations. In Luke 23:51, it says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was also a man of fairness and a man of justice. In Luke 23 and verse 51, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin and was called to Jesus' trial and was one of those who sat in judgment over him, it says specifically that he did not consent to the counsel and to the deed of them. In other words, when Caiaphas says, "What think ye?" and they said, "He is guilty of death," Joseph of Arimathea stood up and said, "He is not guilty of death." Of course, he was overruled by the majority. And so he was a man of fairness and justice. He was also a man of generosity. Matthew 27 and verse 60 says that he donated his own personal tomb for the burial of Jesus Christ. It says he laid the body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. So this then was the first man that was involved in the burial of Jesus. A man of wealth, a man of influence and position, a man of good character, a man of godly aspirations, a man of fairness and justice, a man of generosity. And then there was this other individual that was involved here, Nicodemus. Now, we are introduced to this man quite early in the Gospel of John. In fact, we see him first brought to our attention in John chapter 3. And we see that he was one who was, it says in John 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So he was a man of honesty. Even though the leaders of the Jews were saying, "Oh no, this Jesus, he's a wicked man, he's a deceiver," Nicodemus knew the truth, and he was willing to admit the truth. He comes to Jesus and he says, "We know, even though publicly it's being denied, we know that you are a teacher sent from God." And here was one who was not only a man of honesty, but a man of truth. He sought truth. He came to Jesus looking for answers in order to understand his teaching and understand how he might be born again. He was also a man of fairness and justice. We see that when Jesus was being falsely accused in John chapter 7, that Nicodemus stood up for Jesus because he also was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one who was a ruler of the Jews. And he said in John 7 and verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, "He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and knows what he doeth?" And so when Jesus was falsely accused, he too was willing to stand up among his peers and say, "Look at your condemnation of this man is unjust. We have not yet heard him defend himself. How shall we accuse him and condemn him when the condemned and the accused has had no right yet to self-defense?" He was a man of influence and position, a member of the Sanhedrin. He also was a man of generosity. He bought the spices to anoint the body of Jesus, 100 pounds of them. And if you have any comprehension of the value of spices, that was an incredibly expensive gift. And so these two men who participated in the burial of Jesus, his friends, these two men had many similarities and many characteristics. Both of them were good men. They were both very good men. And yet they, like so many of us, struggled with the fear of man, because these individuals were secret disciples of Jesus. And the reason why they were secret disciples of Jesus is because they feared the Jews. They had great strength of character, yet they also had great weakness as well. They were afraid to openly confess Christ before men. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen by his peers speaking to this individual whom they all condemned? And then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, our text specifically says in verse 38 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. These two men were afraid to be identified with Christ during his life. But now that he is dead, a boldness comes upon them. And by their care for Christ and his death, they now publicly proclaim their faith in him. We may look at these men and we may say, my, what cowards. Why weren't they willing to stand up for Christ while he was alive? And now that he's dead, now they're finally standing up for him? Well, let us be slow to criticize these men. We all have our moments of weakness, do we not? We could ask just as well, where were his 11 apostles at this point in time? Why weren't they asking for his body and taking it to be buried? These 11 apostles who had so boldly identified themselves with Christ in his life, now in his death, are nowhere to be found. They have lost their courage. They have capitulated to the fear of man as well, even to the point in the case of Peter of openly denying him. They openly confessed him during his life, but were afraid to be identified with him in his death. While Joseph and Nicodemus were afraid to be identified with him in his life, but now they openly confess him in his death. Now the point is simply this. Do not think that just because you are strong now, that you will always be strong. The Bible tells us, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And we may be those who think, well, I could never deny Christ. I'm sure Peter. In fact, Peter did say the same thing, didn't he? He says, though I die with thee, I will not forsake thee. And he didn't even have to die with him and he forsook him. Conversely, do not think that just because someone is weak now, that they will not at some point in the future become strong. I'm sure that there were those who looked at Nicodemus and looked at Joseph of Arimathea and said to them, you know, if you were really believers, you'd stand up in the marketplace and you'd preach Jesus. It's important for us not to despise the weak. Because God may at some point in time in the future do a mighty work through them. And who knows, we might find ourselves like the apostles among the number of those who are weaker than we think. Now apparently it was Joseph who led the way in this matter. Our text always mentions him first. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, it says that he boldly went out to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus all by himself. And it was this example of taking an open stand of identification with a condemned Roman criminal, which was a dangerous act in and of itself. That's why it says he had to be bold to do it. It was this example of taking an open stand that apparently moved Nicodemus to come forward as well. Often it is the case that if we take a stand for what is right, others will follow who were inwardly sympathetic but lacked the courage to step out on their own. And if you will have the boldness to step out for Christ and speak for Christ, you'll be amazed at those who pop out of the woodwork, who didn't have the courage but were looking for someone who did, with whom they could identify. Both of these men hung back for a while, and both of them were slow to come forward for Christ, but the point is, they finally did. Better late than never. And do not ever feel that for yourself it is too late in life for you to publicly confess Christ. People often think, well, you know, I haven't publicly confessed Christ all my life, and here I am in my advanced years. People will certainly laugh and mock at me if I confess Christ now. I suppose Nicodemus and Joseph got some strange sidelong stares like, what is this? What's going on now? I've known you all these years and you've never had anything to do with Christ and now you've suddenly got the religion? Better to be a disciple late in life than to never be one at all. Now I ask myself the question, what is it that caused these men to finally take this step? What is it that caused them to finally publicly proclaim boldly their identification with and faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer to that question is pretty obvious. It was, on their part, the realization of how foolish it was to want the esteem and the acceptance of a group of people who were so utterly corrupt. Having seen them crucify the sinless Son of God, it was like they finally woke up and said to themselves, what in the world am I doing identifying myself with this crowd? Why do I want their approval and esteem when they're going to commit perjury and murder against the sinless Son of God, the Messiah that was sent to redeem us from our sins, and I want their approval? Where have I been? Why would I want the approval of such corrupt people? And is it not often true of us? We desire the approval of people whose approval is not worth having. Indeed, to have their approval endorsement is a blot on our reputation and character. And yet we will fail to speak of Christ and to boldly represent Him because we're worried about what these corrupt folks might think of us. Joseph and Nicodemus realized that those they feared were not worth fearing because the approval they gave was not worth having. And I would say, especially to the young people that are here this morning, I know how susceptible you are to peer pressure and to want the approval of the other kids that are in your neighborhood or that you associate with. And so you will compromise here and you will remain silent there and you will follow along in this other way because you don't want them to cast out your name as evil. Listen, these people are not going to be your judges on the day of judgment. And these people who are so corrupt and licentious and wicked in their own behavior, for you to have their approval and for them to identify you as part of their crowd is a blot on your reputation and character. Why do you seek it? Recognize that it is a point of honor to be rejected by them, not to be accepted by them. And so we wind up making enormous compromises of godliness and righteousness to get the approval of the defiling and destructive friends whose approval is not worth having. And so these then were the participants in Christ's funeral. Good men, godly men, but men who had weaknesses just as we do, but who overcame those weaknesses just like we can through Christ who strengthens us. And that brings us then to our second point this morning. Having seen the participants in Christ's funeral, notice in the second place the purpose of Christ's funeral. The purpose of Christ's funeral. Now in my introduction, I spoke of the purpose of funerals in general. But I want to address the purpose of Christ's funeral in particular. And I want to ask the question, why have a funeral at all? since Christ was to rise from the dead in a very short period of time. You see, he was crucified Friday afternoon, and he was just going to be in the grave Friday night, Saturday night, and rise again Sunday morning. What was the reason for this funeral? Well, there are several reasons, and the first one is this. It was necessary that Christ be buried in order to prove the certainty of his death. It was necessary for Christ to be buried in order to prove the certainty of his death. Now, this burial that these two men did would be the termination of all claims that Jesus had merely swooned on the cross, gone into some kind of a coma, and then awakened from it and thus appeared to have risen from the dead. But of course, he really didn't. So goes the argument. It is a refutation of the lie which states that he really didn't die, and so therefore, he really didn't rise again. Now, if he wasn't dead before, and of course he certainly was, the soldiers' spear thrust and their expert opinion guaranteed that, because they'd seen a lot of dead people and they knew what dead folks looked like, and they went back and they told Pilate, yep, he's dead. Pilate wouldn't have any half-alive persons pulled down off of the cross, lest the Roman sentence not be executed. But if he wasn't dead before, then the embalming that they put him through would certainly finish him off. Because in the embalming practices of this day, they would put spices into the ears and into the nose and into the mouth and then wrap the head so that breathing would be utterly impossible. You remember that Nicodemus brought along 100 pounds of spices. And with the lies that the Pharisees were willing to tell about what happened to Christ, this was an important fact in order to refute those lies. But secondly, his funeral was necessary in order that the types and prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. His funeral was necessary in order that the types and prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled. Now, there were two prophecies given in the Old Testament regarding the burial of Jesus Christ. And the first is the historical event of Jonah and the whale. And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man was to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It says in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 40. And so the point is that Jonah was a type of Christ. Here was a man who was sent by God to preach the gospel, and he was buried and, as it were, resurrected when he was placed back on the shore after 3 days of death. And then he goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and they are converted. Of course, Jonah is not a perfect example of Christ because he had several bad attitudes. But in the major events of his life, we are told in Matthew 12 and verse 40 that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, that glorious chapter that sets forth the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus in prophetic terms, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And so he died between two wicked men. And then a rich man buried him in his own grave. And so it says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And so the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would die and the Messiah would be buried, and this burial was essential to the fulfillment of those prophecies. Then thirdly, the third purpose of Christ's funeral is that it was necessary that he be buried to complete his humiliation as our Redeemer. It was necessary that he be buried to complete his humiliation as our Redeemer. Now, one cannot sink to a lower position and status than to be buried in the earth. And in this, our Savior was brought to the lowest possible point. Because not only did He stoop to be a man, but He descended to being the poorest of men, the lowest of men. He died the most humiliating of deaths, and then descends even beneath that to being buried in the earth. And so we see the manner of love that our Savior had to us, that one who was on the throne of heaven would descend so far to the lowest depths of the grave in order to redeem His people from their sins. But the fourth and final reason why Jesus had to be buried is that it was necessary that He be buried in order that He might conquer death and forever deliver us from the fear of grave. In order that He might conquer death and forever deliver us from the fear of the grave. Now, all of us have been to funerals, and all of us have probably been out to a graveyard. And that hole looks awful deep, awful cold, and awful dark. And it is a fearful thing to be put into that place and condition. And yet we need not fear the grave, because Christ has entered into the grave before us and has triumphed over it. And because He has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death Himself, we need fear no evil, because He will surely be with us. God said to Jacob in Genesis 46, verses 2 through 3, He said to him, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go down with thee. I will also surely bring thee up again." And so it is with us. We need not fear going down into the grave, for Christ will go down with us and will also surely bring us up again. Christ's experience in the grave and our experience in the grave will be the same. And the reason why is because He is our representative, and what happened to Him is going to happen to us. The grave received Christ, but it could not destroy Christ, and so it will be with us. The whale swallowed Jonah, but it could not destroy him, and must soon yield him up alive and well. And so we will lie in our graves for a short time, and then we will arise from them as well and as vibrant as Jesus Christ. As Proverbs 14 and verse 32 says, the righteous has hope in his death. And this is why the sting of death for the believer is gone, because Christ has transformed the grave from a place of dread and terror into a place of hope. The work that Jesus Christ has done has undone the curse of the fall, and it has reversed it. God said to Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." But Christ will extract our dust from the earth. He will gather it together again. And we will live forever in these redeemed bodies that will never again return to dust. And so no longer is the grave a prison of punishment for Adam's fall. Now it is a bed of rest that awaits the call of our beloved Lord to come forth to everlasting life. In Isaiah 57 and verse 2, it says regarding the righteous that they shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds. And so when we die, what happens is our souls enter into their rest in heaven, into their peace in heaven, and our bodies enter into their rest in the grave. And so he that has one foot in heaven does not need to fear to put the other foot into the grave. And so our Savior is the Lord of death. Revelation 1:18 says that Christ has the keys of death. And He will put us into our grave at the proper time. As Job 5 and verse 26 says, "Thou shalt come into thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." And having put us into our grave, there resting in our beds, He will then come with the keys of death and let us out of our graves in the appointed season at His second coming, when the dead in Christ shall rise. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Pardon me, Romans chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end," notice, "Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And so we need to understand that we are just as much the Lord's in the state of death as we are the Lord's in the state of living. Death cannot separate the covenant union between Christ and ourselves. And so when we bury a believer, we are not abandoning a body to the ground. We are planting a seed which one day will spring forth to everlasting life. I want to say to you this morning that there are only two kinds of dead people. There are those who die in their sins, and there are those who die in Christ. And the question is, if you were to die today, which of those would you be? The Bible speaks in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "I said unto you therefore that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And so there are two options that stand before each of us this morning. Are we going to believe in Christ as our Savior? Or are we going to die in our sins? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But you see, there are those who die in their sins, and there are those who are the dead in Christ. And it's those who are the dead in Christ that can look forward to the resurrection of eternal life and can know the liberty and freedom that Christ experienced from the grave after His resurrection and follow Him in His ascension to heaven and be there forever with the Father. But then, there are those who die in their sins because they refuse to bow before Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for them, the resurrection, the grave is a place of terror, and the resurrection is an event of dread, because they come to stand before the judge and are condemned for their sins and cast into eternal hell, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever without mitigation and without end. And so the reason why Jesus came to this earth to die was to deliver us from death. And for those who believe in Him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And my challenge to you today is to do what Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did. Come out and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might say, "Well, it's too late. I've lived for the world too long." It's not too late as long as you draw breath. These men came out for Christ late in life. but they came out. And I want to say to you that they died in Christ. And they have entered into their peace, and they are resting in their beds. And the day will come that they who confessed Christ will be confessed by Christ and will be owned by Him as one of those whom He has redeemed and conducted into the joy of the Lord. Isn't that the destiny you want? That destiny is yours. If you will but do what Joseph and Nicodemus did, openly confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Then you can face death in the grave with calm and peace, knowing that this is not the end. It is but a passage into the blessedness of heaven. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, thank you that Christ has provided victory over the grave. And Father, we see Him being placed into the grave as our forerunner, the one who has gone before us. Truly, He died because of sin. But He fully purged the sins, and He utterly triumphed over them so that the grave could not hold Him. And Lord, we too will die physically because of sin, but we will have the victory through Christ. And the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise and forever be with the Lord. Oh, Father, may we draw comfort from these words. And may those who yet are in their sins, may they believe that Jesus is the one who can deliver them from their sins and from the terror and dread of the grave and bring them safely to heaven. Thank you, Father, that the day will come when our bodies will be reunited with our souls, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for that promise and for the blessed hope. May all that are here repent of their sins and embrace that hope that is to be found in the person of Jesus. Father, we pray in His precious name. Amen.